Thank you, Father, for your goodness and mercy to us as we open this wonderful book of Galatians. We again admit to you that our knowledge is limited, that you are the one who inspired these words, and I pray the same Holy Spirit who inspired them will be there to teach us and reveal to us their clarity and meaning, and that our hearts might be changed and enriched, and that our Christian walk might be made more powerful, that our witness might be more clear and articulate. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we will turn to Galatians, seat right here if you like. And we will start with first chapter 2, and we're going to pick up today at verse 16. There's a desk right there that's empty. Galatians, Ephesians. All right, we ended yesterday, we looked at verse 16, and I think I'll start right there today if that's okay with everybody. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. We're going to talk about what the word law means here. That's very important to understand what law means, and we're going to talk about that here in just a few minutes. But by faith in Christ Jesus, even we who have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. It's not a matter of God not wishing. Do you think that God would have been happy to have justified us if he could have taken poor sinners and given them a list of rules to do and made them good? Would he have been willing to do that rather than to have sent his only begotten son to Calvary's cross? I tell you, I believe that he would have if he could have. But he could not justify us. Once you've stepped over that, there's only one way that you can be justified, and that is to have a substitute to take your place. And that substitute is Christ Jesus. So it's our faith in that substitute that makes it possible for us to have the justification and that standing. I appreciate it again this morning. I think he emphasized that it's not just, there's a legal act in heaven, no question about that. But God does not want just clean books. He wants children. And that's what justification is all about, is that born-again experience, that new heart that God gives us and transforms us. All right, looking now at verse 17. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is Christ therefore the minister of sin? And he gives that very definite article that he often does. In this one it says, certainly not. In some versions it says, God forbid. I kind of like the God forbid better. It's a certain, very strong one. Are absolutely not. You might put it that way if you wanted to. No, Christ is not the minister of sin. Now, this is one of the accusations he was getting. A lot of the Pharisees, of course, did not like what Paul was teaching. And one of their actions, their counteractions to him, is you're going to turn these people into you're going to give them a license to sin. You're going to give them a license to misbehave. You're going to make God in charge of sin is what you're going to do. And his answer to that is certainly not. That's not what's going to happen. And that's because they fail to grasp the fact that a person is transformed in the inside in the process of justification. And then he goes into his reasons. Come in, Ruth. Here's this chair right here. You can have this chair. Okay. All right. You can pull it around to wherever you want to do with it.
Where are you going
there? Verse 18 is not as clear as some things you would like to have some things to be as clear for. Verse 18 says, for if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. He kind of inserts that in there. Paul does that once in a while, and it kind of throws you off. You get a little clearer feeling of it if you take verse 17 and you read, is Christ therefore the minister of sin? Certainly not. Skip to verse 19. For through the law, Then he gives the answer, for I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. You see what I'm saying? That's a direct answer to the certainly not. The certainly not is now answered not by verse 18, but by verse 19. So why does he throw verse 18 in there? It's some of his, he's trying to cover every point, and he's answering his critics here. He's saying, look, I'm not going to rebuild what you're accusing me of. I'm not going to rebuild a system of works that you're saved by works. I'm not going to go back to that. I've tore that down. And if I pour it down because it was no good to start with, I'm not going to rebuild it so that it is good. He's going to get some more chairs here. I'm not going to rebuild it because I tore it down because it was no good to start with. Why would I rebuild a no good house? Brother Builder, that's the bottom line here. Why would I build? So he's letting them know ahead of time, I'm not going to go back where you were. That's what verse 18 is in there. But verse 19 really answers the certainly not. Okay, any remember, this is a class and you can teach. I'm not here to preach, although it's easy to switch into that mode. I am trying to speak up so you can hear me, okay? Everybody hearing me okay? Not a problem? Okay, that's important. If you can't hear it, then you don't get the benefit of it. All right, then he goes into verse 20. Now, verse 20, in my estimation, outside of John 3:16, is probably the most important verse in the New Testament, perhaps in all the Bible. John 3:16 has got to be the best verse in all the Bible, period. But Galatians 2:20 is, every person ought to memorize that. There. And then he explains now why Christ is not the minister of sin, why salvation by faith in Christ does not give us a license to sin. He's explaining that. It was explained in the sermon this morning, and of course we still struggle with that. Hey, this struggle is going on constantly. It's going on in the Adventist church. It goes on outside the Adventist church. It goes on in the Lutheran church. It goes on. There's a tension here that people sometimes have a hard time grasping this thing. Okay, I'm not saved by works. I'm saved by faith alone. So therefore, obedience doesn't matter. That tension, it's hard sometimes for people to understand that once I am justified by Christ and I'm changed into a new creature, that He did all of that in order that I might become obedient. That little part is sometimes lost, and we struggle with that. All of you have heard different sermons. This morning was about one of the best I've heard in a long time. By the way, if you go to Erwin Gain, also has that down really crystal clear and wonderfully done. But Paul he's trying to help us understand, yes, we're saved by faith, we're not saved by works, but being saved by faith does not give us a license to sin, and here is why. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. This is some of the most sublime, marvelous insights on the planet, in the universe. I have been crucified with Christ. Paul is saying here that what happened to Jesus on Calvary's cross also happened to him. It also happened to me. Now, I didn't have to be at Calvary's cross to be crucified with Christ. But when I accept him as my Savior, I also accept his experience. I am not separated from the experience of Christ on Calvary's cross. That's why Jesus said to his followers, pick up the what? Pick up the cross. That is saying to us, to me, Jay, you've got to be willing to pick it up. You've got to be willing. If they did it to me, they'll do it to the followers, right? And you've got to be willing to buy into that. I mentioned yesterday about Matthew chapter 10. Somebody was asking me, and I don't have a lot of time, maybe before this is over with, I can talk a little bit more about that. Earl, it was you asking me about it after the class. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus gives you all these dire warnings of what will happen to you if you become his witness. And you read that a little ways in there in chapter 10 of Matthew, and you say to yourself, I don't know if I want to be a follower of Jesus or not. And then he says, don't be afraid. Well, how can I not be afraid? I mean, I don't know if you've been down to the Amish place there in Shipshawana. If you've gone through the Mennonite Amish and tells y'all about the Mennonite, you have a Mennonite background. They make wonderful Adventists. By the way, L.D. Kitson, he's not here. He's got a group of Mennonites up in the Thumb area that are keeping the Sabbath. And he's working with them. They've discovered the Sabbath on their own. We have a lot of heritage that goes to the Mennonites. A lot of spiritual connections. They were part of the pietistic movement, of which Adventists are pietists, by the way. If you want to know where our roots are, we're pietists. We're rooted deeply into the Reformation. There are three basic parts of that pietistic movement. You have the Lutherans, and you have the Anabaptists, et cetera, et cetera. I can't get into that. Except they understood this real clear. They understood they were saved by faith, and that change, born-again experience, made them new creatures, and they had something to do for the Lord, and they loved to do it for the Lord Jesus. And they were willing to give their life for the Lord. But if you read the stories of their suffering and what they went through, you say, how can you not be afraid? John Wesley discovered that from the Moravians, another part of that pietistic movement. Why they were not afraid, because they put their trust in God. And when they knew that man could not really kill, they could knock them out, put them to sleep. The body might disappear, but they couldn't destroy them because they were hid in Christ, in God, and God can bring them back in a moment. It's not a problem for God to wrap a new body around you. Isn't that good news? I mean, when Jesus walked through, he just touched a person full of leprosy, and the leprosy gone. That's power I don't understand. The physicians today, there's power there that is magnificent. Anyway, my point is, for I'm crucified with Christ. What does it mean to be crucified with Christ? It means that Jay Gallimore's old carnal nature has got to die. And that's the part sometimes that's hard. Crucifixion is a ugly death, and the old carnal nature dies hard. It really dies hard. If you're in my Romans class, I sometimes use an illustration. You got to be careful with illustrations. Don't push them too far. They usually are there just to teach a main point. You understand what I mean by that. But I'm going to give it here because it's worth giving. If you've seen it before, my apologies. If you've not seen it before, I hope it'll be helpful. In every human heart, there are two things. There's a throne and a jail. And my old carnal nature that I was born with occupies this throne. He has in his hand a big sword. He doesn't want anybody to occupy that throne. What do you do from a throne? You rule. You give the orders. See, somebody's giving you orders right now. Everything we do, somebody says, you have permission to do it. You see, kind of a thing. So he does everything he can to stay in power here, the old carnal nature. The problem is that after you've had him a while, you know if you leave him on that throne, he's going to kill you. He's going to destroy you because he's destructive in everything that he does. So eventually in your desperation, you cry out for Jesus. And Jesus comes and he takes this old man. He has the power to do this.
Jesus.
Only the Savior has it. That's the born-again experience. You cannot make yourself born again. You have to cry out to God and say, God, you've got to make me born again. You've got to do this, God. If you don't make me born again, I'll be lost. Only God can make you born again. It's a miracle. It always is a miracle. You cannot educate people into heaven. We must not lose that. We're great on education, Adventists. We're great, great educators. Praise God for that. But we must understand that just because you send a kid through a school system, just because you raise him in a good home, doesn't necessarily mean he's good or she's good. They still got to be born again. Somewhere they got to be born again. Or there's no hope. No hope for any of us until we're born again. I can't emphasize that enough. If you were to ask me what my ideal church would look like, I'd say it's filled with born-again Christians. Give me born-again Christians. Anyway, Jesus comes, he takes this old man, and he puts him in jail.
I could replace the jail for a cross. Jesus takes him and he puts him on the cross. Puts the old man on the cross. Same kind of a thing. Jesus now does what? All right. But let me ask you, who holds the key to this place and to this? You do. You have the choice. Is that right? So, this is what happens. What you want to do is you want this guy to get so weak. By the way, if you go to Romans chapter 6, he says, consider him dead. Consider him dead. Consider him disinherited. So you consider him dead. You consider him disinherited. You don't want to feed him. You don't want to give him any food. You want him to get so weak in your life that he has no power in your life. Isn't that right? But when he first goes in there, he's yelling and screaming, wanting out of there, pleading with you. And he says, don't you remember the good old days? Can't you smell that, whatever it was? If you just give me, you'd let me out of here, I'd give the orders and I'd let you have that. You've never had those kind of tussles in your life. I'd let you do that. I'd give you permission to do it. But that new man you got on the throne, that new man, he's not going to give you permission. He's just making a slave out of you. But you have to say, I don't want you anymore. You about killed me before. You'd take me to perdition if I let you back on the throne. And you appeal to Jesus, Lord Jesus, please give me power to keep you on the throne of my life. Because I can't do it. You've got to occupy that throne of my life. If you feed this guy, eventually he'll get strong enough to get down off the cross. And if he gets down off the cross, if he gets out of jail, guess what he does with Jesus? They change places. That's why the Apostle Paul says, be careful that you don't crucify Christ afresh. Because that doesn't happen all at once either. If you crucify Christ, you put him back on the cross in your life, and you don't give him the power in your life, and you let him get weaker and weaker and weaker and weaker, the new man can die in your life. And if he dies in your life, there's no more resurrection. Totally dies in your life. The problem is none of us can judge that. The best thing is don't ever put Christ back on the cross. Yes, that's exactly what we're talking about here. And again, it doesn't happen all at once. It's not just a...
But it's grieving away the Holy Spirit.
It's grieving away the Holy Spirit, so you can't hear him anymore. That's what Paul is talking. He's warning us solemnly in that kind of a thing. So there's got to be a crucifixion. How do you crucify this old man? Well, we know that Jesus had nails put in him. He took our carnal flesh. And I'm not getting into the nature of Christ here. I don't need to. I will tell you simply that... Well, let me tell you this much. There is a group that says Jesus inherited the kind of flesh that Adam had before he sinned. There's another group that says he inherited it after. This group is motivated by saying Jesus has to be pure as the driven snow. Therefore, he cannot inherit a carnal nature. The others say that if he did not inherit the nature that we had after the fall, how can he identify with us and how can he suffer as we've suffered and be tempted? That's the word I wanted, as we are tempted, as Hebrews says. I want to tell you that we're on the edge of profound mystery. If there's anybody here understand the Trinity, I'll tell you I've heard all the illustrations. I think they're good illustrations. There's not one illustration that can plumb the depths of the Trinity. I had a lady one time get upset with me and I said, I'll give you my testimony. I took her through John 14. I said, it's revealed the Trinity is an obvious thing. God is one and God is three. That's a contradiction in terms. It's a paradox I can't understand. He is one. We serve one God. But there's three. That's marvelous. We serve a Savior who is pure as a driven snow, but who took our carnal nature to Calvary's cross and crucified it. I cannot give that. I cannot give either one of those up. And somebody said, well, you're playing the fence. I'm playing no fence. I'm only accepting what Scripture says. Scripture says that Jesus was tempted in all ways as I was. Romans is clear as a bell that his carnal flesh was taken. He took our carnal nature in himself and he took it to Calvary's cross and crucified it. You cannot ignore that in Romans. At the same time, I'll tell you, he was pure. Can I explain it all? No. I just accept it by faith. And I have to leave it there. I can only share what's been revealed. Then I have to be quiet. And I think there's a sacred place there to be quiet.
Speaking of the Trinity there, it's interesting. One of the dual saints in our church, when she prays, and does pray quite often, she addresses, "Dear Jesus, dear God, and dear Holy Spirit." That's why she starts all of her prayers.
Yeah.
I've never heard it done that way, but it really brings home the point
right. Of
the Trinity.
They're one. Yeah.
Yeah. And it's really, really quite sweet.
Yeah.
The way she brings it out of prayer. Yeah. I've kind of heard that before, so it's something different. Right. But when you really think about it, it brings this whole Trinity thing together.
Right.
Yeah. It is one.
How do you crucify this guy? You crucify him. He's crucified in our life by denying him food. What kind of food does he eat? Guard the five senses of your body. Guard what you look at, what you listen to, what you taste, touch, and feel. These are the ways that this carnal nature is communicated to. And if you deny him food, he gets weaker and weaker and weaker. That's why a Christian cannot ignore. It's not conservative or liberal. That's not the issue here. The issue is that you want this guy dead in your life. What you want is this guy weak in your life. Therefore, you must deny him access to stuff that strengthens him. Does that make any sense? And so anyway, for whatever that's worth, let's go on here because I want to get into this. I have been crucified with Christ. I'm no longer in charge. The old man is no longer in charge. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That is the key right there. You and I need to have a sense that I am in Christ and that Christ is in me. Isn't that a wonderful thing? You walk with Him, He's there, you can talk with Him. You do not have to go to India and get to the river and throw holy water to find God. God is within you. Jesus taught that. He says, you don't have to go off on some big pilgrimage somewhere. Christ in me, the hope of glory, as it said in another place. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, this is such a key. By the way, the first part of that is justification. The second part of that is sanctification. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. That statement should reverberate in our thinking and our living. And I say to myself, Jay, are you now living by faith in the Son of God? What does that mean? It simply means that what Jesus has revealed to me in Scripture, I accept it by faith. I don't have to explain it. I accept it by faith and I do it. If He demonstrates that I need a change in my life, I accept that by faith. I don't accept that because I feel that way. I accept it on the testimony of the Word of God. And we have an added benefit, an illumination in the spirit of prophecy. So I make changes in my life, and I come up to some of those changes at times, and I say, you know, the old carnal nature says, you don't want to do that, you don't want to, and I want to say, you're dead. I disinherited you. You don't even have a right to speak here. Jesus, what is it that you wanted me to do? So my focus is on the Savior. That's what it means to live by faith, by trust in Christ. So if Christ explains to me something that I need in my life and I need to change, I change that. Or I go do what He asked me to do. You'll find that. I mentioned the wilderness temptation yesterday. That's where Jesus was at. He lived by constant trust in His Heavenly Father. If it was in the will of God for His life, He accepted it. If it was not in the will of God for His life, He refused it. But the will of God is revealed to us by Scripture. You get fanaticism by people saying, I think this and I think this and I think that. No, let your conscience be formed. You're born with a messed up conscience. Everybody is. Your conscience is warped by your rearing. You know, it's bent. You must let your conscience be educated by the Word of God. And that way, that saves you from getting into fanaticism and that kind of thing. Okay? For I am saved I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's substitution. It's a substitutionary atonement. By the way, there is a teaching, and some of them have my number, and I love them just the same, and that's okay. And there may be somebody persuaded here that way, and if you are, I love you too. But I'd like to persuade you something different. You cannot escape. Well, let me put it this way. Some people believe that God is love, and so love, so much love, that God will destroy no one.
Yeah.
Have you ever heard that?
Yes. I've got a book. Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
Every once in a while, when I write an article and I put Jesus paid the penalty for our sins, they come unglued. There's no penalty. God the Father is not, he's not going to exact any penalty. You ever heard that?
Yeah.
Okay. Sure. I understand. You cannot find that in the Scripture. God is still over all. God is more than Father. Now, is that the most dearest term? It is the dearest term. When I pray, it's the term I use because that's what Jesus told us to use. But when you read the New Testament and the Old Testament, you will find that God is also not only Father, He is also ruler, judge, creator. He's all of those things. So He also has responsibility to judge. And you can't escape that from Scripture. I've seen some mighty awful gyrations of Scripture, and people have gotten so desperate to prove that God doesn't destroy, they say, well, you know, it wasn't necessarily God that caused the flood. In fact, one person said it's the Lord. When it says the Lord did that, it was the Lord devil. That's who it was. Man, it's because they have a warped understanding of the substitutionary atonement and the nature of God. There is a judicial, as I mentioned yesterday, a judicial anger. When you read the wrath of God, you can translate that into judicial anger.
The Lamb's wrath.
Timothy McVeigh, his execution was an expression of judicial anger. Not arbitrary anger. Not uncontrolled anger. You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
There? I know you do. It's a judicial anger, a judicial responsibility. You can't help but feel sorry for everybody. You feel sorry for Timothy McVeigh? It's a pitiful day. Feel sorry for the people that lost loved ones? Absolutely.
His family?
Feel sorry for his family? The whole thing is pitiful.
Can you think of being his dad?
Yeah. And when God executes his anger in the day of judgment, yeah, think of his father.
Yeah.
When God executes his anger, I believe he does it with tears.
That's right.
And pain.
Yeah. How can I let you go, Ephraim?
Well said. How can I let you go? How can I give you up? God executes. Nobody understands the pain of God in the execution of judicial anger. Nobody understands his tears. Who will comfort his heart? He wipes away all of our tears, but who wipes away his tears? That's why he gave his only begotten son. He gave his only begotten son as a substitute in order that no one would have to appear before him. That's right. That's another reason I want to accept I have Jesus as my Savior, because I don't want to bring my Heavenly Father any more tears. I don't want Him to have to put me out with His judicial anger and sorrow over me through eternity. I don't want to have to do that. So I want to be there. I want to accept what He's offered. I want to accept the grace that He's offered. I want to accept His substitute so that He doesn't have to go through that pain for me. That's why I want to be evangelistic. That's why you have to be evangelistic. That's why you want to win everybody you can. It's because every person we win is less sorrow for God and less pain in his heart. when that time comes. And, yes?
He's talking about God crying. My dad believed, you know, in spanking.
Yes.
But I had very few, because when Dad spanked us, he cried with us.
Yeah.
And I tell you, knowing that it hurt him more really did more than the spanking did.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
So there were a few spankings that were going up, but he corrected when he had to correct.
Yes.
But I remember some of those whippings, you know. Yeah. He didn't back off.
Right. Right.
He cried with us.
Right.
I'll never forget that. Mm-hmm.
We're going to see in a few moments the power of the substitutionary atonement is expressed in Galatians as no other place. You'll find, but that's exactly what it does right there. So you have justification, you have sanctification, and you have the substitutionary atonement, Christ as our substitute. By the way, this is bigger than I wish it were. This is very, very prevalent among us because certain teachers in certain places have taught it to thought leaders. And this, you run into this quite a bit, and it worries me. All right, chapter 3, justification by faith. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? That terminology shows a heart cry of the Apostle Paul. Oh, foolish Galatians! He doesn't say it in anger. He doesn't say it in putting somebody down. He says it as an appeal, as a father would say to a child, "My foolish child, why would you do something like that when you know all of this?" That would be what he would be saying there. You hear that coming through? That you should not. He uses that word bewitched, that you should not obey the truth. By the way, rebellion in another place in Scripture is said to be like witchcraft. There's a certain, I don't know how to say it, but there is a, I think the evil angels certainly move close as they endeavor to get us to disobey, to rebel, and we feel a sense of power. We feel a sense of taking over. We feel a sense of in control of our own life if we can just be disobedient, we can rebel, as it were. And of course that's because that old carnal nature is not born again, and the devil moves in on that. Let's go to verse 2. This only I want to learn from you. And he starts his logic, and I love his logic. I know they're making noise out there, but they're surely cutting off our breeze. Let me just say, whoops. Maybe you can go up there and say, please, we've got to have the breeze. And I,
yeah,
please keep the door open and see if they can be as quiet as they can possibly be for us. I know they got to do their job. So, all right. In fact, that flow of air makes a big difference here for us.
For you even.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Looking at verse 2, did you receive the Spirit, in other words, the outpouring of the Spirit, by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? How do you get the outpouring of the Spirit of God? That's right. It was because they heard the preaching of a crucified and risen Savior. They put their faith in Him, and when they put their faith in Him, Jesus ordered the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on them. That's what happened. So his question is, how did you receive the Holy Spirit? That's obvious evidence to you. The manifestations, and I don't know what the manifestations among the Galatians were, but we have an idea that it included the healing, it included the ability to speak in other languages, it included the prophetic gift, it included all the gifts of the Holy Spirit been poured out on the Galatians. He says, where did you get all those gifts? How did you get those gifts? Did you earn those gifts, or did those gifts come because of faith? And obviously, it came because of faith. It's a rhetorical question. Verse 4, have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was vain. In other words, he's saying, you've gone through a lot of suffering when you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, professed Him, and you've been persecuted. And have you done all this for nothing now? You're going to turn back? You're going to turn back to these worthless elements, as he's going to call them later on. We're going to talk about what those worthless elements are. And then he says in verse 5, there. What's that? Did I skip verse 3? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, that you are now made perfect by the flesh? Who makes us perfect? Who brings sanctification and perfection in our life? Is it the power of God or our own ability to do off our checklist? Go through our rituals. Make sure that we put in our Sunday morning appearance. We showed up at Easter and Christmas. God, isn't that enough? You got the drift. Verse 5, 4. I think I said about 4. Let me go to 5. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Did all of this happen because you went back to Judaism and you went through the rituals? Did you get all those miracles? Or was it because of the power of God ordered by the Lord Jesus Christ in whom you put your faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. By the way, that's that word accounted. I love that word. You find the same word back over in Romans chapter 4. I won't go into it in detail, but let me just stop and talk about that just for a minute. What does it mean to have Christ's righteousness accounted to your life? Most of you know what credit and debit means, right? Debit means I take away. Credit means I get. You understand that? Here's my account. When you are born, your account, your righteousness account is what? No. It's in debt. It's in debt. And it only gets more in debt the more you live. Am I right? Because every time you sin, it just gets you further and further and further in the hole. So God comes along and he says, you're in big trouble here. I will take the life of my son. I will not only cancel your debt, which would bring us up to what?
Zero.
I will put an infinite amount of power and righteousness in your account that will cover you for eternity. Do you like that? And you get it all as a gift. I mean, what if you went home? What if, you know, you went home and your bank account, and the bank calls you up and says you're overdrawn by $50,000. Then they call you up back the next day and say somebody came along and gave you $10 million. Could you handle that?
Yeah.
Sure. What the Lord has done that for us, in essence. He has put in our account His righteousness. And His righteousness is infinite. We draw on an infinite bank account. That's why if I stay in Christ, I don't need to be afraid. If I'm in Christ, why should I be afraid of the judgment? Because I have an infinite covering, infinite store to my account. Now, that doesn't mean you go out and just sin and do everything because I want to. That's not the point. The point is there's power there to transform my life and to cover me. So he uses that word. Well, just as Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness, it's your faith that gets you. Put your faith in Christ, then you're accounted. Your account is accredited to that. Verse 7, therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. That is big news. You want to be a child of Abraham? I do. I want to be a child of Abraham. But the only children Abraham has are those who put their trust in Christ Jesus. That's why he would say later on, it is neither Jew nor Greek, neither male or female. It is only because we are putting our faith in Christ.
That verse right there contradicts all the false prophecy that's going on today about left behind.
Yeah, the left behind thing is torpedoed by that one text right there.
Right, yeah.
Yeah, well said. Well said. By the way, the only reason that God raised up the Jewish people is to become missionaries to the world. And one other reason. To make them examples to the rest of the world of what we're really like. People accuse the Jewish people of killing Christ. The truth is, they were no different than us. They were simply a small symbol of the human race, a small sample of the human race. And we were there.
We were there.
We weren't there physically, we weren't there, but we were there because it was our nature. They reflect our nature. Our nature did that to Calvary's cross. It's incredible when you think about it. I'm coming to your place. I'm going to preach that sermon. Grace, sin unveiled, and grace shining out. We were all there. Caiaphas was there, but I was there with Caiaphas. Annas was there. I was there with Annas. You'll find yourself there. Judas was there. Somebody was there with Judas. Our nature did that. It's incredible. Here is the best, goodest. That's not good English, but it's describes what I want to say. The finest specimen of humanity. Jesus is the incomparable Jesus. You cannot find anybody like him in history. There's nobody like him in history. Who else could walk into a village and leave every person well? Who else could teach Beatitudes like Jesus? He's the incomparable Jesus. And what did they do to him? What was their answer to him? Cast him out on the cross. Right. But isn't that what the human race does when they reject the Savior? I believe that if Jesus were to show up in this century, in this day, this world, before long, would do the same thing. By the way, we're headed for another one. Stephen was another chance for the Jewish nation. They demonstrated what they would do to Christ if he reappeared. After all the miracles of the disciples, after the resurrection, after all the evidence of the disciples and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the day of Pentecost, the evidence is mounted up, and now they have Stephen in front of them, and Christ is living out his life in Stephen, and they would have done the same thing to Jesus again. The world and the person of his people, that's what the mark of the beast is all about, are going to do that again to Christ Jesus in the person of his people. Except God's going to intervene this time. Let's go back. Let's go back to our thing here. All right. Here we go. Verse 7. Therefore know that on those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand. By the way, that's a great text. If you have people, and there are plenty of people out there that believe this, that you have two covenants. You're saved by works in the Old Covenant, and you're saved by faith in the New Covenant, in the New Testament. Read them this text and ask them to explain that. How was it that Abraham had the gospel preached to him? He understood the good news that Paul's saying, me and Abraham were on the same wavelength. Abraham understood what I understood. He was saved by faith. I'm saved by faith. You cannot be saved by works in the Old Testament and saved by faith in the New Testament. There's only one way you can be saved, and that's by faith.
That's right.
Period. The only difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is that the patriarchs put their faith in a Messiah who was to come. In the New Testament, we put our faith in a Messiah who has come. That's really the only difference. Of course, we have a more clear, crystal clear light because the Messiah, we have him standing in clear relief before us. And they had only could look for that. But we have him standing in clear relief so we can see him clearly. Okay, let's go on. The law brings a curse. Here it is. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. How many can fulfill the book of the law? The answer is zero. Therefore, everybody's under a curse. We're all under condemnation. The whole human race is under condemnation. And so we're all cursed. We want to get rid of the curse. I look at us. We sense the curse of death in all of our lives. Verse 11. But that no one is justified by the law of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith, a reflection from Romans. You shall live by your trust in God. I think I said it Friday night, but you cannot, that's a powerful text. You cannot live without trust. There is nothing you do except that you trust somebody or something. You're sitting in that chair right now because you trust that's, we're in this building right now because we trusted somebody, right? I'm going to be with Norm up here in the new church in Onaway. I'm going to walk in that morning, and I'm not going to worry about whether the church is going to fall in on me because I trust the people that built it. Not going to fall in. Trust the engineering, et cetera, et cetera. Every action of your life, every action of your life is based on trust. It depends on who you trust.
Trust and obey, for there's no other way.
Be happy in Jesus. If you trust the Savior, you'll obey Him. If you don't trust Him, you won't obey Him. You're trusting somebody else. The Garden of Eden is all about trust. It was not works. That was not a works issue. It was who they trusted. When God said, don't eat it, would they trust Him? Or would they trust this mesmerizing serpent that fascinated them, they'd never heard talk before? Or would they trust that serpent? They decided to trust the serpent. So they did what the serpent asked.
Because it was something different.
That's right. It's who you trust. Ask yourself, when I do this behavior, when I choose to do this action, who am I trusting? Why am I doing this? Who am I trusting? It's profound. It's simple, but it's profound. The just shall live by his faith in Christ. The righteous person lives by his faith in Christ, his trust in Christ. Thank you. All right. Verse 12. Yet the law is not of faith. We'll talk about that. I'm not going to try to explain that right now. I'm going to talk about that in just a little bit as we get into this. But the man who does them shall live by them. He's really talking about a system of works here. When he says the law is not of faith, doesn't mean that the law is not spiritual. He simply means that the system of works, that a person who has bought into Judaism as a system of earning my salvation, then that system is not of faith. That's what he's talking about at that point. Verse 13, Christ has redeemed us. Here's the finest text in the New Testament on the substitutionary atonement. If you ever talk to somebody, this is the text you want to go to. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. What is the curse of the law?
Death.
It's death. That's the curse. Death. Curse the law, having become a curse for us. There it is. That's how he crucified your carnal flesh. He took on our carnal flesh. The minute he takes on that carnal flesh, what happens to his relationship to the law? What does the law do to sinners?
No.
It killed them. Is that good? I thought I'd get some. Is it good that the law kills sinners? Ah, who said it was good for the universe? You're correct. In God's curse is found also His mercy. How many of us want to see sin rise up the second time? Anybody want to see this repeat itself? Does God want this infection spreading to that vast universe of His? I already talked about the pain of God and putting it down. Nevertheless, it is an act of mercy to put it out of commission, to destroy it, to put it out of the way. So in the law is a curse towards sinners because God is guaranteeing that He's going to preserve the universe. I want to say hallelujah to God like that. I want to say praise God that He just didn't let Him take it over. That He says, no, I'm going to flex my muscle. Life is precious to God. That's why He loved, that's why He created us. If you didn't exist, I mean, the fact that you created tells you that God has a great deal of love and respect for human life. And He loves life. He loves the universe. He's not going to let the serpent of sin crawl into His nursery and destroy it. I have a sermon that I do on this whole thing of God's justice and His mercy.
There's an illustration that I use in that sermon, and perhaps this is a good time to use it to help us to understand why God has got to preserve the universe and why His justice and the curse is important. When I was a little fellow, my brother and I were playing cars out in my grandmother's sandy driveway. And you have to understand, I lost my grandmother the first of this year, in January of this year. And she's just a wonderful, my little southern grandmother. She was the last one I had, last grandparent I had. She's just a sweetheart. I mean, she just didn't like fussing. She just loved peace. And she'd give you anything. I mean, she'd give you the shirt off her back. She just was selfless. She just didn't think of self. And she was always that way, even when we were little. And one day, we were sitting there playing, and all of a sudden, I saw her go into an absolute fit. I mean, she started yelling and screaming. And I'd never seen Grandma that way before. Never seen her that way. And she ran to where they kept the tools, and she grabbed a hoe, and she started running toward us, screaming. And we just sat there with our mouth open. We're dumbfounded. And as she came toward us, she stopped right beside us, and she started beating the ground with that hoe. And then it was then that we understood there was a copperhead. It wasn't a very big copperhead, but it was about that big. For little boys, it could have been very dangerous. For big people, copperheads aren't... You don't want to get bit, believe me, but they're probably not the end of the world unless you're very weak. But for little boys, why was she so angry at that snake? Why was she so mad at that snake? I tell you, you could measure her love for her grandboys by the intensity of her anger toward the snake. I know some theologians don't like you to say this, but God, in a sense, has a problem. I put this little story in conjunction with it. My boy was 3 years old, sister's five. We're in Seattle, Washington, Kent, Washington. He loved to hit with sticks. I don't know, it was in his genes. A lot of stuff in genes. No, he's adopted, so. Anyway, he was... And so we'd had some talks about this. You know, you don't hit with sticks. Sticks hurt, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Whatever parents do, we did it. I think we did it okay. Anyway, one day I walked in the garage just as he brought down... Where he got a stick, I don't know, but he brought down a stick right over the top of his sister's head. Wham. So Mama came to take care of sister. I scooped him up in my arms and took him to his bedroom and set him on the bed. And I said to him, "Why did you hit sister with a stick? You don't like to be hit with sticks. We've talked about this before." At three, he knew what he was doing. He was between three and four, somewhere in that vicinity. He knew this was not acceptable. He put his brown eyes on the ceiling and pushed his computer on search. And the search was, "Get me a good excuse, I'm in big trouble here." The computer came up empty. No excuses.
No excuses.
Can't find any. Try plan B. Plan B was to look at me with those big brown eyes and say, "Daddy, you're not going to spank me, are you?" I felt my resolve melting away. And then I heard sister's cries through the wall. Now, everybody wants me to finish the story. I don't, because it helps us to understand a tiny electron of God's problem. Because his children are the snakes. He didn't make snakes out of us, you understand. But sin made snakes out of us. What does God do? What does he do? You have John 3:16. He substituted himself in place of us. He did two mighty things in that act. Since Christ is God, I think we can safely say that God, the scripture says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. John Stott puts it this way, and Ellen White puts it this way, that God in Christ sacrificed, these are my words but very close, sacrificed himself. We are on sacred ground here. This is holy ground. Sacrificed himself to his own justice and set us free. In that, he also provided a way to get rid of the snake in us so he could take us into his kingdom without fear. What a powerful, loving God we have. That is the substitutionary atonement. God substituting himself in our place, bringing down his own justice on his own head in order that I don't have to suffer that justice. Ellen White was right that Jesus was treated as we deserved in order that we might be treated as he deserved. It is the essence of the gospel. It is the central truth that will amaze us throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. We've only skimmed the surface and trying to understand the love of God. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on the tree. So Christ took that carnal nature, exposed himself to the law of God, accepted its awful penalty so that I don't have to be exposed, and he covers me that way. Powerful text there. Yes, please.
It mentions that we're sin there is the work of the law, but that doesn't matter as far as righteousness by faith is concerned. The Ten Commandment law is a law of love, but we have to have Christ's righteousness imputed to us. Is that correct?
Yes. Let me say this. Let me say it this way. I think your question is, what is this law? What is this law? What is this book of the law? What is this? I'm coming to that. Hang on, we'll see that. Obviously, we cannot, born as sinners, you cannot keep the law of God. You're not going to. That doesn't mean you can't be a decent person. I'm not saying that. But in your heart, you can't make yourself be born again. That takes the power, the act of God. That is just given to you as an outright gift. And then Christ, the process of sanctification, is reflecting the image of Christ so we become more like him. But let me go on for right now. I'm coming to that word law a little bit more here. Verse 14, he took the curse on himself that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. All of this happened at Calvary's cross so that we might receive the blessing of Abraham. That's another text that tells you that Abraham's gospel was no different than the gospel of Galatians. Same gospel. You want to use that with your friends. It's a very good, excellent text to go with that. Good point. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it only is a man's covenant. Verse 15. Yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed is Christ. In other words, what he's saying is that when Abraham was told that his seed would bless all the nations, that seed
seed was totally fulfilled in Christ's life, crucifixion, and resurrection. And it is through Christ that all nations, no matter what their background, who they are blessed. That's why Jesus does not belong simply to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. He does not belong to the Lutheran Church or to any church. He belongs to everybody. He belongs to the Muslims. He belongs to the Africans. He belongs to the Asians. He belongs to the atheists. He belongs to everybody. They may reject him. They may cast him out. May God forbid that we do that. But Christ Jesus belongs to the entire world. And by the way, the Lord gave Christ as a gift to the human race, never to be taken back. We don't understand this yet, but when Christ became a human being, we've got the tension between the hall and the window, so we'll just stay with the window. Thanks for hanging in here. When he became flesh, when he became one of us, he has been given as a gift to the human race, never to be taken back in the same relationship. Words fail me here. Please don't push me too far here. The incarnation is a marvelous thing, and he is ours. Elder Francis used to say in class, he said, you know, we'll be walking with the angels in the kingdom of heaven, and we'll say to the angels, you see Jesus? You see him? He's one of us.
Not an angel, that's right.
Ellen White says that it would have been almost incomprehensible for Christ to have taken on the form, the flesh of Adam before he sinned. But that it is unfathomable, my words, but close, unfathomable that he would take on us after the fall. You see what I'm saying? He is ours and will be ours through eternity. Patty, please. How it was all accomplished, I don't know. He's one of us at birth.
Yeah. And you know, this is supposed to be the lowest point of humanity when he came and took it on.
It was. In fact, humanity is actually, even though the world will descend into chaos, etc., the whole human race was redeemed at Calvary's cross from deteriorating into the final pit and disappearing long before our day. If it were not for Calvary's cross, nothing good would have ever come. And in fact, the fact that we have the freedoms in this country, that we've been able to espouse the great human liberties, is because of Calvary's cross. It would not have happened without the Protestant Reformation, that it had an understanding of the substitutionary atonement. It's the substitutionary atonement that put the Roman Church out of business and the Inquisition out of business as they discovered it, and gave birth to the United States of America, and the rest of the world bought in, you see. People don't understand that. Many people that have freedoms today, they don't understand it was substitutionary atonement. The understanding that we're saved by faith in Christ alone, that changed human history, and we're benefiting from it. Did I see a hand over here? No. Okay. Let me continue on here. My Bible blows around. I have to come back and find where I was. 17. Verse 17. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before God by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. Now, we need to spend a little time right here. And I have a little chalk here. What is he saying? This is Abraham. That A is for Abraham. And Abraham was given the promise. He's already made that clear, that promise is by faith. He had the gospel right there with that promise. That was all given to Abraham. Paul says, me and Abraham, we're on the same wavelength. Galatians and Abraham, we got the same gospel. We have the same gospel. He says, then 400 years later, we have Mount Sinai comes into play here. And Mount Sinai, you had the law given at Mount Sinai. What was that law that was given at Mount Sinai? It was not only the Ten Commandments. It was a whole sanctuary system. I'm so grateful for spell checks on computers. And when I'm teaching, my mind doesn't think about spelling either. I'm trying to get a point across. Okay, the whole sanctuary system, and the sanctuary system not only included the moral law, the moral Ten Commandments, it also included the ceremonial. Am I right? Paul simply says here that what was given at Mount Sinai did not take the place or replace what was given to Abraham. In essence, he's saying that Mount Sinai is in agreement with Abraham. The problem is that somebody's done something with Mount Sinai they ought not to have done something with.
They want to use the sacrificial system but not actually become different.
The point, yes, the point is that the ceremonial law is the teaching of righteousness by faith. That helps you to understand and be born again so that the moral law can be written in your heart. So this did not take the place. It did not undo this. 400 years doesn't make any difference. Why then did God give this? Why was it needed? If He had already given it here. That's what we're coming to in Galatians. Yes, Mac, in the back.
I'm just thinking, what's the point towards Christ coming? The whole ceremonial law and so on. And by faith, they did all these things because of Christ coming.
Yes. Right. Now, this covenant that was given to Abraham, by the way, you have these old and new covenants. You've heard of the old and new covenant?
Yeah.
The old covenant is not a bad covenant.
It's a real bad, that's all.
It was only a symbolic, temporary. It's just that somebody did something with it they ought not to have done with it.
Those people had gotten so far away from the religion.
Yes.
Stories from Abraham and everything. That he did that to give them something they could see. They had to start from scratch.
Right.
Well, wasn't that because they were enslaved in Egypt
Lots of reasons. Right. Abraham is given the gospel, is given the promises 400 years later to the Jewish nation just brought out of slavery from Egypt. And let's hear what Paul says. He gives the reason. Verse 17, "And this I say, that the law which was 430 years later cannot annul the covenant which was confirmed before at Abraham," in other words, "by God in Christ." It was in Christ that God confirmed that to Abraham. It was Christ who met Abraham and told him his seed would be like the stars of heaven, etc., and all nations would be blessed. And that should make the promise of no effect. The promise has not been this promise that you're saved by faith has not been canceled out by Sinai. That's his point. "For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of the promise." Abraham was promised an inheritance. He looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. Are you looking for the same one? I am.
Yeah.
We're all looking for that city. This did not come along and undo that promise. It did not make... You don't obtain that promise any other way except the way that Abraham obtained it. So, if the inheritance is of the law... In other words, if I can earn this, if I can earn that city whose builder and maker is God, then I got a problem. Because that's opposed to the way Abraham found it and possessed it. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. So he's contrasting. He says, you can't earn that city. It was given to Abraham, and nothing's changed in the way you possess the city. That's what he's saying. Okay, let's go on. Verse 19. What then does the law serve? What purpose does the law serve? That's a key statement. And then he answers it, and it's not hard. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. It was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now I'm going to go back to what was the purpose? This came because of grace. If you haven't heard that before, I'm not sure I've said it before. The law was given because of God's grace, because where sin abounds, what? Grace more abounds. So God in His grace said, they need a new revelation of my grace. They need a new revelation of what I gave to Abraham. So now I'm going to give this nation a teacher of that grace. And so God gave them the entire sanctuary system, the ceremonial law, the moral law, so there could be no misunderstanding as to how they obtained that city whose builder maker was God, the same way that Abraham did it. So sin had increased. During that 400 years, had the nation of Israel come closer to God, or had they gone down into more ignorance? More ignorance. Ignorance always leads into sin. Sin blinds us. It decreases our intelligence and attacks our emotions, etc. So these people coming out of slavery, they were ignorant of what Abraham had taught. They were only a former shadow of what Abraham understood. And so God now has to re-educate them, and He brings them out and gives them the law of God at Mount Sinai. Okay? And then He says it was given, and this is key to the whole book of Galatians. And it comes back to this word temporary. It was given, what's the word, the key word there? Till. It was given till the seed comes, and that seed is Christ.
Wagner says that the second coming.
Right.
So the seed should come. The law is still binding.
Stay with me. It's going to turn out all right. I'm promising. You're going to feel that you're so happy to be an Adventist when you come through here, when I get done. But here, this whole Mount Sinai thing, and you cannot... Now, this is where it gets me in trouble and where I get really misunderstood. I promise you, if you'll stay with me, it'll turn out okay. The ceremonial law and the moral law go together. You don't get to the moral law except by means of the ceremonial law. The only way the priest could enter in before that ark that held the Ten Commandments is if he went there with the blood. And too often we have separated these out. Now, there is some distinction between them, no question about distinction. But don't separate these out. These go together. But remember that everything that was given here is what?
Temporary.
Well, and that always gets me in trouble because people are really, they're shaking right now. They're real nervous. They're real nervous about that. I'm promising you it's going to come out all right. Okay. And I promise I'm running out of time to make it plain, and I'm afraid I'm going to... Some people are going to go out and they're going to say, you know what he's teaching over there? They're going to call the brethren in and say, you know what he's teaching over there?
Yeah.
Right. This whole thing is temporary until the seed comes. I promise it's going to turn out all right. Okay.
The seed is Jesus.
Look at, that's what he's saying, isn't it what he's saying? Isn't that what he said when he said, what is the purpose of the law?
Yeah.
It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Is that the word? Is it the word? That's what it says. I tell you, before we get done, you will discover that Galatians is the best ally Adventist ever had. You'll find it. Okay? It was given, Sinai was given by the hand of angels, the hand of a mediator. That was Christ. Verse 20. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. Certainly not. Absolutely not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. I think I said that yesterday. If God could have given us a law and we could have just simply obeyed it and been redeemed, He would never have taken the pain of sending His only begotten Son to Calvary's cross. The only way He could affect our redemption was to send His only begotten Son to Calvary's cross. So there's no way you can be saved by works. That's his argument here. Verse 22, but the Scripture has confined all under sin. Who is all? Who's the all include?
All.
Period. Everybody. All under sin. That the promise by faith in Christ, Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Our only escape is through Christ. The apostles were right. Only in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ can a person be saved. But before faith came. Now that word, faith, means before the seed came. It doesn't mean that Abraham didn't have faith back here. It's talking about before the seed came. But before faith came. I'll pick it up tomorrow. This is getting good now. It's getting good. Let's pray. Father in heaven, may we have a better glimpse of the Savior. May we have a grander understanding of Jesus as our High Priest. May we have a greater sense of Your closeness. And may we put our trust in You like never before. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.